In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We're going to start studying Colossians this time around. And it's a very short and sweet epistle. It's one of St. Paul's shorter epistles. And it's a good epistle for us to start with in this new year, to get back into it after we've had a long break. So once we get back into the rhythm of things, hopefully the next book, we tackle something a little bit tougher, like a prophetic book, something from the Old Testament, from the major prophets or the minor prophets. But before we get into that, we'll just ease our way back into the rhythm of the Bible study. So, Colossians, okay? So, I'll give you a quick overview, as we usually do. And after we just introduce what this epistle is really all about, then we'll just go through it verse by verse like we usually do. Alright?
Hello.
So, before we
get
into the introduction, I want you to just keep in mind that some resources that might help you if you want to go back and study a few things that we talked about, they're available online and they're easy to access. I'll come back to it, but I just wanted to kind of mention this from the beginning, and the Father Tadros Melati commentary is really good, although there are some typos in the translation, and some parts are a little tough to follow, but that's a good resource, and generally the How to Read the Bible from Father Matthew the Poor is also good for us to go back to, if you haven't in the past. All right, and again, I'll go back to this at the end if you wanted to know how to access these resources. Alright, so let's first talk about the authorship. Okay, this is the letter to the Colossians, and we accredit authorship to St. Paul the Apostle. Alright, and we know that at the very end of the epistle, in Colossians 4:18, it's written, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." Alright, so authorship to St. Paul is just indisputable among all scholarship when it comes to the letter to the Colossians. So you're not going to have a whole lot of debates here, like some other books, like when you talk about Hebrews or some other parts of the scripture that, you know, get a little bit more debate about who wrote it. That's not the case here. Clearly St. Paul. Alright? So, in that verse that we mentioned, he also says, "Remember my chains," right? And in the tradition of the church, we know that this specific epistle came out of St. Paul's writings in prison. Okay? So, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit, but that verse at the end of the epistle is very informative to tell us about who wrote it and where it was written and the manner by which it was written. Alright, so the letter was delivered by Epaphras, and you'll see this at the very beginning of the epistle as well, in the first chapter. And Epaphras was a fellow worker with St. Paul. Okay? He's actually a citizen of Colossae, so he was a member of that town. And tradition has it that it was by his preaching that the Colossians received the message of the gospel. Okay, so this is preserved throughout the church tradition, and you'll see it mentioned here. St. Paul mentions that they received his teachings, and he was the one who preached Christ to them. Okay, so he's a fellow worker with St. Paul, he's a citizen from Colossae, and he's most likely the one that established the church in Colossae. Alright? And in the first chapter, like I mentioned, this is made clear. If you go specifically to verse 7 and 8, he says that, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Okay? So, I'm not going to get into the verse-by-verse discussion now, but I'm just mentioning a few verses here and there just for us to get an idea of what's going on in the introduction. All right. Now, if you take a closer look at this specific place, Colossae, and where it's located in the context of what's located in that, at that time, it's in Asia Minor, so this map makes it a little bit easier for us to understand where everything is. So you see it's in the southwest, right there, and it's east of Ephesus and just south of Laodicea. Those are like the two major cities that are closest to Colossae. Alright, so Colossae is actually like a small town right there. It's really an insignificant town. So it's not like something that attracted a lot of attention when it comes to trade or, you know, the big cities of education like Alexandria and so on. Right? So it's just a small town right there. So this was written most likely in the beginning of the 7th decade. Okay, so around like 61 to 63 AD. Okay, so like we mentioned from that verse at the end of chapter 4, that when he says, "Remember my chains," that this epistle was written in prison. And if you remember, there were three other ones. Don't cheat and look up there, but there are three other epistles that were written in prison. You guys remember? One we studied. So you gotta get that one. Philemon, okay. Nice pronunciation. And the other two is like my favorite epistle. Philippians. Okay, one more. You can cheat if you want to look up there. Ephesians. Okay?
Yeah.
And the letter to the Ephesians is actually like intricately connected to the letter to the Colossians. And you can even say it's almost like a part one and a part two of this general message that St. Paul wants to deliver. So we can even build onto Colossians by going straight into Ephesians after studying this epistle, because they kind of flow together in that way. Anyway, so those are the four prison epistles, if you can call them that. And the mass of early tradition fixes its origin in Rome during his first imprisonment there. And we have record of this in Acts 28. And this first imprisonment was in 61 to 63 AD. All right. A number of scholars may suggest that that this could have been in an earlier imprisonment, maybe in Caesarea in 58 to 60 AD, or in Ephesus, which is even earlier, in 55 or 56 AD. So this offers a more likely occasion for the writing, but more probably he wrote it in Rome. Okay, so despite which specific date, we know that this is a very early epistle. Not the earliest of St. Paul's writings, the earliest is 1 Thessalonians, but it's one of the earliest ones. It's special because it's written during St. Paul's imprisonment, and it's a letter that was delivered not by him personally, but delivered by Epaphras, the one who established the church in Colossians, in Colossae. All right, so what's the purpose or the main theme of St. Paul's writings in this specific epistle? First, St. Paul writes to emphasize the lordship and centrality of Christ. Okay, that's like the overall theme. He's writing to emphasize that Christ is the Lord. He's the center. He's everything. Okay? And like I mentioned before, I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses here and there that point to this theme in the epistle. So, in the first chapter he says, "He's before all things, and in him all things consist," in Colossians 1:17. Later he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Okay, that's just a couple of verses later in verse 19. In the next chapter, "For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him." So that's in 2:9 and 10. In the next chapter, in 3:11, he says, Christ is all and in all. So you see like this recurrent theme. So I just picked out a few verses throughout the epistle that seem to stress that Christ is all. He's everything. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's everything. Okay? Now, he wants to emphasize this specific theme to the Colossians because they were starting to err in a few things. Okay? They were influenced primarily by three specific errors, okay? Which was Gnostic heresies and polytheism and some Judaizers. So, Gnosticism, we mentioned this many, many times before, but it's this thought that salvation, or one is saved by attaining this mystical, philosophical, esoteric knowledge, right? And that the flesh, the physical component, is evil and the spirit is good. And the only way that you're saved is by acquiring this mystical knowledge, right? So this was a heresy that was challenging the Colossians. Another heresy was polytheism. They started to worship some of the Greek polytheistic gods, right? Like Aphrodite and Zeus and all these mythical Greek gods that you hear all over and over. Another issue, and this is something that's quite repetitive throughout St. Paul's writings, but it's this idea of the Judaizers suggesting that the way to Christ still has to pass through Judaism. And we know that's not true, right? We don't come to Christ by first completing the law, following the law with circumcision and the purification rites and the rituals and all of that nonsense, right? You don't come to Christ by fulfilling that, and then you have access to Christ. So the path to Christ is directly to Christ, right? So in Acts 15, remember they had this little council whenever they were arguing about whether somebody needs to be circumcised in order to be accepted into the Christian faith or not. And the apostles agreed that that's nonsense. Okay? You don't have to put obstacles into our path to Christ. And that's not what the Old Testament is about. The Old Testament is always pointing us to who? To Christ. Okay, it's not like an obstacle for us. And He has fulfilled the law. Okay, so all the purification laws and everything that we had in the past have already been completed. Okay, so He wants to emphasize that here. So, in this epistle, we find that we actually have like some of the most beautiful Christology, some of the most profound words on Christology that you'll see from St. Paul or even in an entire New Testament. Okay? Aside from maybe the second chapter of Philippians, you probably have some of the most beautiful words on Christ here, more so than anywhere else. St. John Chrysostom comments also in regards to this theme in correcting the Colossians' misunderstanding of Christ. And he says, it would be wise to explain how we've discovered the occasion and subject of this epistle as we've considered it. What then are they? Okay? What's the subject or the purpose of this epistle? He says, the Colossians used to approach God through angels. They followed many Jewish and Grecian observations. Paul is correcting these practices. Okay? So this is essentially what his purpose is all about. Is to bring our attention back to Christ. This is very relevant for us today. Right? A lot of times we get distracted and we try to find solutions away from Christ. You know, we might think that, you know, I got to just plan a little bit better, or I need to, you know, study this or that, or I need to just organize, or I need to do more like the Eastern spirituality that's like bombarding our culture now, like the way to really attain peace is yoga and this and that, and you know, those are all good things, right? But that's not what saves us, right? We should think, we should plan, we should organize, we should go to doctors and psychologists, and all of those things are great. But that's not the heart of our life, right? That's not what our life is built on. It's built on the cornerstone, who is Christ, who is everything to us. Okay? So, that's what I wanted to stress in regards to the introduction. If you have any questions or comments before we dive into our verse-by-verse reflections, just throw them out now before we get into it. You guys got a good idea of what this epistle is all about?
You got the best idea.
Okay, cool. Now, let's start just by reading the first two verses. Okay? So the initial greeting. Who can read just these first two verses for us? You're the closest one to me, so go for it.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Read that one more time.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, seems very simple, right? Straightforward introduction. But something that, at least for me, catches my attention is this title that he gives the Colossians. What does he call them?
Believers.
Saints. Not just believers.
Saints.
Saints. Right? That's a pretty big word. Right? And we know that St. Paul, you know, wasn't interacting with them. He wasn't present at this time talking to them. He wasn't witnessing miracles, people healing the sick or casting out demons or raising the dead. Nevertheless, he says what?
Saints.
How so? How is it that he calls them saints? I'm not saying they're bad people. Just because he wasn't there witnessing miracles. You know, he knew that they were believers and that they received the faith from Epaphras. But that's a pretty big thing to say, to call them saints. How is it that he can call them saints?
Totally committed. Totally committed.
They're committed. Okay. That's very well possibly the case that they're committed to their faith. What else?
Here in the future.
Okay, it's maybe prophetic.
Yeah.
We're actually going to come into a part that's clearly a prophetic phrase in a few verses. So maybe that's the case here, that possible. What else?
I think it's because their faith in Christ taking on humanity, right? So like we are saints, we are considered saints, even though we don't think of each other as that or think of ourselves as that. It's because we become divine in a sense, because God took what is ours to give us what is his, right?
Yeah.
So that's what I think probably means.
Yeah. So, from the very start, we gotta get rid of this idea that the saint is this person on an icon in the iconostasis in the church. Okay? Of course, we have some distinguished people. Some people that God works in a way that truly revealed a certain level of holiness, a vessel that's working miracles and so on. But that's not the only representation of saintliness. A saint is a person who's just walking with Christ. A saint is a repentant sinner. And as a matter of fact, you can even relate this word as something synonymous with Christian. Christian, saint. Like, if you just break down this word Christian, what does it literally mean? Christ-like. Christian. You're called to be Christian. Okay, so if you're a Christian, then you're like who?
Christ.
Christ. If you're like Christ, are you anything less than a saint? No, this is like the standard. This is not an exceptional calling. This is the norm. This is basically the standard that we all have to live by. And if we present this idea of saintlyhood as something so distant, so far beyond our reach, then that's essentially what it will be for us. It will remain just a distant, abstract idea. But if we realize that sainthood is possible, that sainthood is not only possible, but something that is mandated by God for humanity, then we'll realize this is realistic, this is actually the norm. I'm always reminded of the words from Father Bishop Campbell, who says, we are saints, and denying this title is not lack of humility, but lack of faith in the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. I'm going to repeat that one more time. We are saints, and denying this title is not a lack of humility, but a lack of faith in the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. Okay, so if the Spirit is truly within me, if I have been baptized and I'm cooperating with God, whenever His Spirit is working and His work is manifested in my life, will it be the work of a mere mortal, or will it be the work of Christ? And when the work of Christ is truly revealed, will it be anything sinful? Of course not. It'll be the work of a saint. Okay, so it's important for us to really understand this concept, because if we realize how realistic saintlyhood really is, and that we've been given the grace to live as saints, Peter says his divine power has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness in 2 Peter 1:30. His divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We've been equipped. We've been renewed, right?
Redeemed.
We've been redeemed. And now that we have access to this way of life, we should aspire for nothing less. That should be our norm. Whenever we're walking through our day and I'm cutting corners, I'm cheating, I'm lazy, I'm doing this or that, I can easily think, well, everybody's doing that. What's the big deal? You know, if you just walk through a campus on any college and you find any student, you know, I'm willing to bet that out of 10 students you pick, half of them will be copying their projects off each other or homework or cheating or this and that. And they'll all tell you that that's the norm. Who doesn't share their homework? Who doesn't cheat? Who doesn't cut corners? That's the norm. So we can easily fall into that and say, you know, that's the norm. Everybody talks like this. Who doesn't gossip at work? Who doesn't talk about other people? Who doesn't get lazy? That's the norm. And we easily excuse that and say, yeah, that's fine. I can live like this. It's nothing evil. But if I bring to mind the standard, life as a saint and nothing less, I live with a completely different mindset. Okay. All right. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of the early manuscripts didn't actually include the ending of that verse where he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the earlier manuscripts just say, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And even whenever St. John Chrysostom, he comments on this epistle, and when he comments at this verse here, He actually asks, why is it that he just says, grace to you and peace from God our Father? Why not mention Christ or the Holy Spirit? Okay? So, assuming that we have one of these other manuscripts where St. Paul just writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father, why would he just mention the Father here? And in a sense, seem to disregard Christ and the Holy Spirit? Now, assuming we have one of those manuscripts and that's what we're reading now, what would you say?
Jesus and his Father are one.
Okay, that's true. Now, in this case though, for him to just emphasize, grace to you and peace from God our Father, he's emphasizing something specific by mentioning that.
Creator.
He is the Creator. Let's look at what St. John Chrysostom says. He says, what's the source of grace for you and peace? From God our Father. All right, in this place, Paul does not mention the name of Christ. Again, remember, he's commenting on this specific verse, according to the manuscripts that he has at this time, and some of those manuscripts just said, grace and peace to you from God our Father, period. Alright? So he says, Paul does not mention the name of Christ. I'll ask those who speak despairingly of the Spirit, in what way is God the Father of servants? Who wrought these mighty achievements? Who made you a saint? Who faithful? So he's asking these things. Who accomplished everything he just asked about, right? Who made you a father of servants? Who wrought these mighty achievements? Who made you a saint? Who faithful? Who a son of God? Who makes us sons of God? Who made you worthy to be trusted in the same? Who caused you to be entrusted with all? So in emphasizing who did this and who did that, he wants to stress that the source and the cause of all good things in our life come from the Father. Okay? And later on, as he now stresses the divinity of Christ, he will relate Christ as the co-creator, Christ as one with the Father, as the image of God, so as to say that he is one with the Father. Okay? But for him to stress that grace and peace come from the Father, and then to say that Christ is one with the Father, is to say that we receive grace and peace from Christ as well. Right? Because he is in the Father, and the Father in him. But it's important for us, when we look at the Trinity, that they're a distinct person, right? The Father and the Son and the Spirit are each distinct persons. And we stress that the Father is the cause. The Father is the source. That makes sense? All good things proceed from the Father. So even though the Son is one with the Son is generated from
the Father.
He's begotten from the Father. And the Spirit proceeds from, not the Son, but the Father. Okay? So all good things come from the Father. And the essence of Christ's work through his incarnation was to reveal the goodness of the Father to us. The entire work of Christ was basically pointing up to God the Father. Like, imagine Christ walking around, was just holding up a finger, just pointing up to the Father. Like, it's all about him. All good things come from him. That make sense? Alright, so let's read from verse 3 to 14. I know it's going to be a big chunk, but we'll kind of split it up after we read this passage right there. So someone read from us from verse 3 to 14.
We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, so just take a moment to read that personally and focus a little bit more on the first half of that section, because we'll just discuss that part first. But take a moment to read it personally, reflect on it for a moment, and then we'll discuss it together. All right. So, my first question for you is, what's the proof of St. Paul's gratitude and love for the Colossians here? Praise for them. Okay, perfect. So in verse 3, he says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. Always praying for you. Verse 9, if you skip a few verses later on, he says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And you'll notice that as he continues, everything that he mentions throughout this little section is actually that which he's praying for.
Yeah.
Everything when he says that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in knowledge. Everything he's talking about that he's hoping for them to have is his prayer for them. I remember in high school, as I was going through servants prep, and our head servant asked us, what's the greatest service that you can give to the children you're serving? And you know, a lot of us gave different answers to, you know, get them a certain gift whenever, you know, you notice they're struggling with something, to give them some time visiting them, doing certain acts of charity or whatever. He said, all these things are important. Of course, they're all good things. He said, the most important thing, though, the most beneficial thing, the most powerful thing that you can do for your children is to pray for them. And as a matter of fact, that's the greatest indication of your love for them. And at this point, I'm in high school, I don't really know what this guy's talking about. I'm still young in the service. I have no idea what this really means. And I kind of just like brushed it off. Like, that sounds crazy. Like, I'm sure benefits the children a little bit more whenever, like, I go visit them, or benefits the children a little bit more if I send them a text message, or I tell them I'm thinking about them, or buy them something nice. But as I started to think a little bit more about this and actually try to practice it, I realized that this was actually the most difficult thing to do for the children. The most difficult thing to do for the youth was that I would have to pause in my day and give my time and energy whenever I would stand before God, and I can ask Him for anything. And at the top of my priorities was to pray for others. It's very difficult. It's actually the greatest indication of love. Because when you're going to a king, or even think about like a peasant who's granted a couple of requests, and the king tells him, I'll give you whatever you want. You're not going to waste it on other people. You're going to take care of yourself. If any of you guys found a genie and kind of pops up out of this like magical thing or whatever you call it, is the first thing on your mind is going to be, I wish for this or that person to receive this specific gift. You know, it's very tough for us to say, at the top of my requests is for me to ask for something for others. And that requires work. Not only does it require for me to set my own desires off to the side, but for me to persevere in prayer is actually work. We go to the monks who dedicate their whole life to prayer, and you ask them, what's the hardest thing that you do? I think that these guys are experts in prayer, and probably easy for them if they've been doing it for years. I tell you, they won't hesitate to respond, the hardest thing is to pray. The hardest thing is to pray. So when that which requires the most effort, and the most sacrifice, the most time and energy, is not dedicated for my own advantage, but the advantage of others, it becomes the greatest expression of love. Because it requires the greatest degree of sacrifice. And sacrifice is always directly linked with love. Love is expressed through sacrifice. And the greatest sacrifice is to stand before God and give Him my energy, to give Him my time. Not for my sake, not for benefiting myself, not for asking about what I need, but to put others at the feet of Christ. I'm always like reminded of the example of Moses praying for Joshua and his army as they fought against Amalek. He went up on the mountain, raising his arms to pray, not for himself. Like, he was exhausted, he was burnt out, he couldn't even stand. And he persevered. Like, nothing was harder for Moses at this time. Like, he could have just said, I'm done. But he knew that this sacrifice would be the most beneficial thing for the others, for his family, for Joshua and his army. Okay, so not only is this the greatest expression of our love, but God is more capable of accomplishing for others more than what we are capable of accomplishing for others. So, whenever you think of someone trying to express their love to a friend, they can do that by a hundred different ways. You know, you can read the five love languages and figure out what love language they speak and give them acts of service or words of encouragement or physical affection, go give them a hug, whatever. Those things are all important. But St. John Climacus says something entirely different. Look at this. It says, don't search about for the words to show people you love them, but rather ask God to show them your love without words. Otherwise, time will not suffice you for loving gestures and compunction. And this might sound a bit absurd, like, you know, instead of just going out of my way to show somebody how much I love them, I just really pray to God for Him to reveal that love and that'll work. To us, that sounds totally absurd. And if this doesn't kind of take you back when you first hear it, then... you know, I wonder whether this is a reality or not, that we put prayer as our priority, even in the lives of others, and how much we want to show them our love for them. Like, do I pray, I hope, God, that those people who have bad, who've had bad experiences in the church and just turned off from the church and they felt people have judged them and left the church, I pray that you would reveal your love to them and you'd show them how much the church really loves them. Or do we always say, like, I'm going to call them, I'm going to go do this, I'm going to chase after them, I'm going to show them how much I love them and this and that. Of course, those things are important, but what's the priority? For St. Paul, he was in prison and he was doing more for the Colossians than anybody else. And they tasted his love for them in his absence more so than in his presence. Why? Because in a mystical way, God is piercing their hearts and revealing that to them. This is a profound concept for us to really take hold of and really apply. It's not something theoretical. St. John Chrysostom says, not for one day do we pray for you, nor yet for two, nor three, but this Paul both shows, by this Paul both shows in his love and gives them a gentle hint that they have not yet arrived at the end. Okay, so he shows them both that he loves them and they're still lacking something. For the words that you may be filled signify this. He says that you may be filled rather than that you may receive, because in fact they had already received. Because he's not talking about receiving God, but he said that you may be filled. He knows they already received something, but he wants them now to increase, to be further filled, right? Because they're not yet full. So by emphasizing how much he's praying for them to be filled, he does two things. He reveals to them how much he truly cares and how much he loves them, that they're the object and the priority of his prayers, and number two, they're still lacking something. And he reveals how much they're lacking by just a gentle gesture. Right? He doesn't say, you need to work on this, you're lacking that. He says, I'm praying for you to be filled. And for him to pray for them to be filled, you know, clearly suggests that they're not yet filled. So he says that you may be filled rather than that you may receive, because in fact they had already received. That you may be filled refers to what they were still lacking. Thus Paul rebukes without giving offense and praises without producing laziness in them, as though they were already complete. Okay? So we'll come back to the part about what St. Paul is really praying for them as we move through this passage and focus on every phrase that he emphasizes and what he's specifically praying for in a little bit. Now, a certain part here that we notice in verse 5 and 6, he says, "You heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit." So he's telling them that you heard the word of truth of the gospel. It has already come to you, right? The gospel has come to them. As it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. How is the gospel already preached to the world? How is it already bringing forth fruit in the world? I mean, this is seventh decade. Until now, there are people, 2,000 years later, areas in the world that have not even heard of Christ. Okay, before we talk about what this really means, let's take a little step back and actually define what this word gospel means. When he says gospel, is he talking about this? The logos? Not exactly.
Good news.
The good news, right? So he's not talking about these set of books that we have. Right now, we say like this is the Bible, or we have four gospel accounts. That comes as terminology developed a little bit later. Okay? For St. Paul, when he says the word gospel, it's evangelio, which literally means good news. And more specifically, it's like the good news in that culture was what was pronounced in the Roman Empire after the army would come back declaring its victory. The good news of victory, of conquering another nation. Okay? So, not just any good news, but the good news of victory, like a triumphant army. Okay? So, it's not something about the entire scriptures. It's not just a general message. It's actually the message of victory. And we can summarize that as this: Christ came, died, and rose from the dead. Victory. Okay? So anytime you actually see the word gospel in the letters of St. Paul, think of St. Paul always referring to Christ came, died, rose from the dead, giving humanity victory. Because St. Paul's writing before the Bible is even compiled into what we have right here in our hands. Right? So, the gospel is the victory of Christ over death. The victory over sin. Alright, now, back to the question we asked. How is this message of the gospel? Already, he says, as it is also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. So, there's definitely something a little prophetic here. Clearly at this time, many nations did not yet even hear of Christ, let alone come to believe, let alone come to bring forth fruit. Right? St. Augustine says, although the gospel didn't yet embrace the whole world, he said that it brings forth fruit and grows in the whole world, in order to show how far it would extend in bearing fruit and growing. If then it is hidden from us when the whole world will be filled by the church, bringing forth fruit and growing, undoubtedly it is hidden from us when the end will be, but it certainly will not be before that. Okay? So he's saying there's something that's hidden from us here in the sense of the manner by which the world will receive the gospel and bring forth fruit, just the same as the manner of the end of the world is hidden from us at this point, right? But before the end comes, we know that the world will have received the gospel. We see this also prophesied in Isaiah, by the way, right? When he says, when the lion and the lamb will graze together, right? That the world will have received Christ. Whether they apply this message in their life, having received it, or they reject Him, that's different. Okay? So, it's something for us to always keep in mind that God is working, and He's working through us, that the world may receive this gospel. Okay? And St. Paul is going to, you know, talk about when he gets into his own sufferings, how he's completing the work of Christ, and he's going to say something so outlandish that he's completing the sufferings of Christ. We're going to get into that in a little bit. But this is the call for all Christians, that the world may receive the gospel and bring forth fruit. So we are completing the work of Christ in that sense. Okay. Now, going back to the concept of St. Paul's prayer for the Colossians, what does he specifically start praying for?
To be filled.
To be filled with what?
The Spirit.
Knowledge.
With the knowledge? With the knowledge of His will in all wisdom. That's the very first thing on his mind. If I ever like sit with a group of youth, and adults as well, but more so the youth, and I'm sitting with them and I just open it up for Q&A, almost always the first question that comes on anyone's mind, that comes out of anyone's mouth, what is His will for me, right? How can I know God's will? It's probably the first question on our mind, and probably the most repeated question, not just during our youth, but this question actually re-emerges throughout every new phase in our life. Right? We move from one phase to the next, and as we're adults, even though we are elderly or whatever, no matter how old we are, we're always wondering, what is the will of God? What does God want me to do here? What does God want me to do there? How does He want me to respond in this situation? Does He want me to go left or right? Do I say yes or no? That's always like the million-dollar question, right? So St. Paul's cutting to the heart of the matter. He says, I'm praying for this. Why? Because once you know the will of God, you live with freedom. But to the man who has his mind in line with God, he's not troubled by determining what His will may be. He's not like spinning out of control trying to discern what God wants him to do.
He already knows.
He's in peace. Saint Augustine says, love God and do what you will. Sounds a bit absurd to say, do what you will. But what would a person who loved God do other than abiding by God's will? So, to do what you will, considering that you love God, means that you live according to His commandments. You live according to His ways. You walk according to His truth. You walk in love, and you have the wisdom to make the right decisions. Right? Wisdom, like we said, over and over and over again, governs every virtue. Right? I mentioned to you the example of St. Anthony sitting with the disciples, asking them what the greatest virtue is. Everybody gave him a different answer, and he said, it's not love, it's not humility, it's not obedience, it's wisdom. Wisdom governs all the virtues. Right? So in Colossians 1:9, he says that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Okay? So, in commenting on this, St. Ambrose says, the apostle found nothing better to wish us than this. He taught that this was the will of God, that by walking in good works, and words and affections, we should be filled with God's will, who put His Holy Spirit into our hearts. Okay, so let's just wrap up with a little bit more discussion on this. We'll kind of close with this topic.
Pastor Joseph, I took some notes when you were teaching us about theosis. And then the number one, you said to become godlike by grace of God, children. Number two is He took our nature so we can be what He is in His divinity.
Right. Right, and so that's the process by which we assimilate to God.
Yeah.
Right? Now, practically speaking, what does this look like? Practically speaking, what does it look like? I want to make this like as easy and as simple and as practical as possible. Following His will. Discerning what it is and committing to it. What does that look like?
To become godlike.
So practically speaking, what is that? How?
Eucharist.
The Eucharist. Perfect. In the Eucharist is where we receive Him. Okay? In having Him, He works in me. And His will is fulfilled. His will is accomplished. So in a sense, the more He lives in me, the more His actions are expressed, are revealed, are manifested. So the more of Him I have in me, the more of Him works in me. And that applies to everything that gives me Christ. The heart of the matter, it's the Eucharist. In addition to that, it's reading the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures, and you're filled with light. You're filled with wisdom. You're filled with more understanding of His commandments. Saint David the prophet says, "Your commandments have made me wise. Your commandments have given me understanding." Don't be fooled thinking that wisdom comes from old age and having a long gray white beard like Gandalf the Wise or something. That's not where wisdom comes from. That's why we've seen wisdom in the young and foolishness in the old. David was wise at a young age. Right? We've seen many foolish men in old age. But the more I read, the more I familiarize myself with the ways of God, the more His ways are imprinted in my heart. Another practical and, I hate to say, like, somewhat neglected tool
practice
is to meditate on the lives of the saints. I remember when we were young, the lives of the saints were just like at the center of our life. We would always read about the saints. Our parents would talk to us about the saints. We would go to Sunday school and our Sunday school servants would talk to us about the saints until we got sick of the saints. But you know what? Their lives were imprinted on our life. Like we started to adopt their mindset. We heard about stories of how someone like Saint Moses the Black repented and how he responded to the situation whenever they asked him to judge somebody who committed a sin, and we learned about how the saints forgave people and how the saints acted with gentleness and how they loved in a firm way in some cases and how they loved in a more compassionate, forgiving way in other cases. We learned how they had the spirit of discernment, and in every situation we picked up a little jewel for us to like treasure and to live by it. So reading the lives of the saints and reflecting on their lives It's so simple and practical, and the more we meditate on their life, the more we follow in their footsteps. That's why St. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we imitate their ways and how they imitated Christ, and their life is translated to us. Okay? Any other ways you guys feel very practical for us to discern the will of God and to apply it?
Pastor Joseph, what would you give us guides in a spiritual diet of a saint? What is the spiritual diet like? Because this is to be filled. So we're filling with something, and as you know, to ask for your help. How did you deal with your spiritual diet daily?
Yeah, the foundation of our spiritual diet is always the same, right? It's the life of the church and the sacraments and the scriptures and in service. But the extent to which we participate in that is always managed by our Father of Confession. So he gives us a spiritual rule, a discipline in how much we pray, how many prostrations we make, how many chapters.
Daily?
Yes, daily. How many chapters. And some things are not necessarily practiced daily, like partaking of the Eucharist, for example. But it's always according to the person's circumstances and their growth, right? And we always abide by the instruction of our Father of Confession. And that's actually something that gives us wisdom. Having a life of obedience is essentially the life of wisdom.
Yeah.
It's wise to say, I'm just going to follow in complete obedience and submission the will of my Father of Confession. Especially if I'm your Father of Confession. But the fool says, I'm just going to do my own thing. That's it. There's no wisdom there. Even if what you're doing may seem to be proficient, it's the path to pride. So I pray that we may truly integrate our lives with the life of the church and the scriptures, the sacraments, the lives of the saints. And the more you're familiar with Christ, the more you can just distinguish his voice in the most chaotic crowd in the world, right? Well, you know, your best friend talking to you, even in a crowd, will always seem to be a familiar voice. And if, you know, if you hear somebody that you don't know well, you're not going to pick up on their voice right away because they're not close to you. So I hope we may come closer and closer to Christ at the point that his voice is so clear to us and we have the freedom to just walk along his ways. And glory be to God forever. Amen. So take just 2 minutes to pause, pray, meditate, reflect on what we can walk away with, just in a sense of like a practical application. And we'll just close out with prayer after we take a couple of minutes to meditate. Yeah.
You said it's very hard to pray. It's not easy to pray. Why? You have to pray. Why is this hard?
It's hard because of the weaknesses in our flesh, the distractions, the temptations of demons. It's hard because it is the most valuable work a human being can do. And so whenever you are performing something so precious, you trigger the most vicious retaliation from the demons. The demons don't care to stop you from cooking. They don't care to stop you from serving whenever you're just busy. You know, the demon didn't try to stop Martha from cleaning up and cooking and setting the table for Christ. He knows she's busy. He just left her.
But sometimes when you pray, you don't have to pray for like half an hour or like an hour or something like that. That's when you say for us, come, you talk with God. and say Our Father, and you can pray. It's like,
sure.
You don't need to wait like all day or like an hour to pray. This is
that's a part of growth. That's a part of growth. We grow in quality, which isn't measured by the length of the prayer, just from the depth of the heart, but we also grow in quantity. Like Saint Pishoy reached a level where he prayed to such quantity that he tied his hair to the ceiling of his cell with a rope. He didn't want to stop praying all night.
Why?
Saint Arsenius, whenever he would pray, looking at from the beginning of the night, looking at the dark sky, all throughout the night just praying until the sun would rise upon his face, and he would rebuke the sun for taking away his vigils, and then he would turn his back to the sun and continue praying. And for him, this was his norm, because he had such a deep love for Christ. It wasn't forced. You know, whenever you fall in love with somebody, like if you remember back in the day, think about 34 years ago, whenever you fell in love with Dad, your honeymoon phase, maybe you still have it now, but I don't know. It wasn't an effort to go on a date and to spend a lot of time together. It was natural. You just wanted to spend time together. Even if there were some obstacles, because your love was burning at such a level that continued to fuel your communication. For us, prayer, sacrifice, is a product of love. Like whenever the sinful woman went to wash the feet of Christ, she didn't force herself to offer the spikenard and such an expensive jar of oil, and she didn't force herself to wash his feet with her tears and wiped with the hair of her head, because she received forgiveness. He said, because she was forgiven, thus she has shown much love.
Right, more forgiveness.
So her love was an expression of her appreciation for him. So prayer is a product of love, and of course, progresses whenever we have a very difficult time praying. We have to develop a habit, and that's where we need to fight and just depend on the grace of God to develop a discipline. Because if we pray only when we feel like it, if we pray only whenever the passion of my love is burning for God, then I'll never pray, because love fades at times. Sometimes you don't feel like you're in your honeymoon phase with your spouse, and you still need to show your love, and you still need to serve, and you need to do all of those good works.
Reading the Bible is also like prayer?
Any communication with God is prayer. So even whenever I'm not motivated to pray, I have to continue to pray. Even when I have no desire to read, I have to read. I have to continue increasing my discipline. And that's where grace comes, to now transform that discipline into just pure desire and passion and love for God.
Yeah, because sometimes when I read, I said that there's no sub-prayer, I have to pray. That's the reason
why. No.
That's not like...
You think of standing in your room and speaking to God as one part,
yeah,
and sitting down and reading your Bible as another part. It's like a date. Whenever one person is talking, the other person is listening, right? That's whenever you think of speaking to God, it's me talking, him listening. Whenever I read the Bible, it's him talking and me listening. Right? So if you go on a date and you see the girl is just talking the whole time for an hour and a half, the guy's just sitting there listening.
Can I talk?
And that's actually a problem whenever, you know, some people, they love to praise. They love to sing and pray tasbihah and to stand before God and talk to Him. But they can't bear to read a couple of verses in the Bible. That's not healthy. And one person enjoys reading. It's naturally they love to read. But they can't bear to stand for a few minutes and speak to God. That's not healthy. we need to have a healthy dialogue where I'm speaking and sharing my heart and also listening to hear what he has to say to me. I'll take more questions next week, but I want to just stop before I take any more of your time, and then... Yeah. But let's just take a moment of silence for just a minute. I know I took a long time for those questions, but it was important. Just take a moment of silence now for us to reflect and meditate on some practical application, and then close out in prayer.